Very controversial book, this. You do know that, don't you? It's an exceedingly controversial book. I have quite an interesting commentary at home. It's most unusual. It's written exclusively by Jewish scholars from a non-Christian perspective, but it's a scholarly commentary of the New Testament by Jewish scholars. It's the first and only one in existence in the world at the moment. It was produced in the last sort of 18 months. And I have to say, it's pretty measured and quite intelligent and rather insightful in places. But when they come to making commentaries about the book of Galatians, they're all over the place. Because quite simply, to accept the message of Galatians is so far-reaching that there's no real room left to be measured and scholarly in your approach to it. You have to somehow malign its message in some way, shape or form to excuse yourself from the consequences of believing and trusting what it says. It's a remarkable book, and this was written at the height of this fierce controversy which broke out in the life of the church and met it face on, and has been used face on to meet all manner of controversy even in more recent times. John Wesley himself, on listening to the commentary on Galatians written by Luther, remember the famous verse, the word that he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed within me," as he suddenly, his heart was yielding over to Christ. It was when he was listening to Luther's commentary on Galatians. The book of Galatians was the book that Henry VIII sat down and read as it was introduced to him from Germany. He was brought over from Germany, sat down and read it. He was so appalled. He was so appalled by it that he wrote a great treatise against Luther in this commentary on Galatians, for which the Pope awarded him the title, which now is carried by the English monarch, Defender of the Faith. Didn't know that, did you? There you are. He soon had to eat his words, didn't he? But there it is. The book of Galatians is open before us, and as I'll just remind you that we have entered this book from Acts chapter 15. We've been reading through Acts 15, and the Acts 15, if you had your page open, just if you need to remind yourself, is that passage of Scripture which deals with the Jerusalem Council, the controversy that's blown up in the church, the determined efforts made by the early Christians to resolve these matters publicly, openly, in a determinate sort of way. That's where we were in Acts chapter 15. And the whole of Acts chapter 15, the council, the way it all blew up, it all started with a group of people coming from Jerusalem, from Judea, down to Antioch, where Paul was based. And they began teaching and preaching in the churches, all well and good, until they started making this rather extraordinary extra provision that if you really wanted to be saved, you didn't just have to believe in Jesus, you also had to be circumcised. And that was addressing the Gentiles in particular, obviously, to whom it was relevant. This deeply, deeply troubled those Christians. You know, when people come, they can sound very convincing, can't they? When people preach to you and they've come from the right place and they're wearing the right badges, it's very compelling. I'm sure they're excellent speakers and showed them from the Scriptures and explained it all to them and left them thinking, oh, maybe I need to. And their confidence was supremely shaken. So, as a consequence of that, Paul addresses the matter. They go up to Jerusalem and they get the matter ironed out once and for all. It seems a little bit laughable to most of us today, the whole subject of circumcision. It doesn't seem to be a particularly live issue. I think that's fair to say. Most Christians don't really seem to worry about it, don't seem to think that that's necessary for them today. But it's interesting. Have you noticed in the news about circumcision in the news in the last week or two? I thought that World War III was going to break out over it. Did you read about it? The German government banned circumcision. Out of the blue. A court in how do you pronounce it? Cologne, whatever. Had a Muslim cleric brought before them who performed a circumcision operation on a four-year-old child that had gone wrong. And in consequence of that, he determined that what the man had done was illegal, because in fact it is illegal, as far as this judge was concerned, to circumcise for any other reason than medical reasons. And that it was an invasion of that child's right to the integrity of their body, and so ruled that this man had acted unlawfully, admitting, of course, that the practice is so commonplace that people didn't realise it was illegal, but wanted to make it absolutely clear that, in fact, this was illegal. And to everybody's amazement, even biggest newspapers in Germany, like Der Welt, which is like the equivalent of the Times, published long leader articles saying, of course, at last, somebody's talking sense. At last, this barbaric process has been banned. If people are going to be circumcised, whatever, they must do it when they're old enough, when they can decide for themselves. It's against their human rights and all this sort of thing. And suddenly, 4.3 million Muslims were being disenfranchised from circumcising their children, because you know the Muslims circumcise also. 4.3 hopping mad Muslims in Germany. And 200,000 Jews in Germany. And there is certainly a movement in Germany, isn't there, about the Muslims and what's happening and what does it mean to be German anymore and German culture. And suddenly it suddenly looked like we were just going to have a massive nationalistic backlash, and Jews weren't going to be allowed to practice circumcision anymore, and they were going to have to leave the country or I don't know what. And I thought World War III was going to break out. And Chancellor Merkel stepped in and said, this is a load of silly nonsense. Of course Jews and Muslims can circumcise their children. I think that guy might end up losing his job. But people are talking about it. And not just that, it wasn't so straightforward. People are still, you know, I put up on my Facebook page, they've banned circumcision in Germany. I had 54 comments on that. People just coming in, debating it, the pros, the cons, the rights, the wrongs. The atheists loved it. The atheists loved it. Of course we should ban circumcision and all this religious... you know, they're totally intolerant of religion in its every way, shape or form. I am also aware as well that, you know, all these... So circumcision is out there as a subject. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm going slightly a tangent. I have to admit, okay, forgive me. But I'm also conscious amongst... Because I have a particular, I suppose, avenue into Jewish people who've come to faith as well. And I know some Jewish people really struggle over this issue. They struggle about, now they're believers, whether they should circumcise their children, whether it's appropriate for them to do so. And there are some who become so convinced of this whole, because it's so central, it's so crucial to sort of Jewishness for 4,000 plus years, that they make the assumption that really Gentiles ought to be circumcised as well, and they have to be disabused of these ideas. All I'm trying to say is there are certain pockets of people to whom this is still a live issue, even if it isn't necessary for you sitting here today. But what is a live issue is any influence that comes into the church of whatever shape or form that complicates the gospel. Okay? That is a relevant issue. And that's the whole problem with this. It added something to the gospel. It complicates. It adds on rafts of tradition and practice and custom of any way, shape or form that muddies and declarifies, that's probably not a word, the simplicity, the simple, beautiful, pure, life-breathing message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Him in our place. And it happens, doesn't it? These, if you look in chapter 15, verse 5 of Acts, as we looked at it before, the people who are propagating this idea are called, and I think this is amazing, I think this is wonderful, this is so, so scripture. It could only be found in scripture. These people who are propagating this gospel plus are described as believers. You know, if this, you could imagine, you know, if anybody other than God had written this book, they'd be infidels and wicked people, wouldn't they? No, you know, they were Christians who believed this. And it describes them as believers from the party of the Pharisees. In other words, what we're being alerted to is that even within the life of the church, pockets of sects grow up in the life of the church. In case you haven't noticed, pockets of conviction and belief grow up in the life of the church, and mostly those conviction bodies are quite aggressive in their convictions. They're quite determined that they're right. They're quite determined to influence others, propagate their ideas, and that's exactly what we're seeing here. And they went out to convince everybody that everybody had to be baptized, that had to be circumcised. That's pretty evident. And in this case, the influence they were under, the specific thing they were under, they were Pharisees. Really, they were still bound up and part of the Pharisee movement, even though they'd been converted, were now believers. Now, that's not entirely surprising. Think how many people in the early church, would you imagine, had been Pharisees before they were Christians. It was probably a fairly large body of people. I'm thinking of one, the writer of this book, the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul himself, of course, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees in his own admission. So it's not entirely surprising. But you know, when you get saved, there's things you've got to leave behind. There are things you have to leave at the door. There are things that are incompatible with a gospel confession and a gospel life. And in case you haven't noticed as well, I'm sort of breaking all the bad news. In case you haven't noticed, that doesn't always happen. People smuggle through customs all manner of contraband, don't they? I suppose in modern parlance they call it baggage. They bring baggage. And that baggage complicates the gospel. Doesn't Paul say something about running a race, laying aside everything so easily entangles you, all these things that encumber you and entangle you, that complicate the simple gospel? They complicate the simple gospel. Now, some people do leave their stuff behind. You know, they're converted, they leave their stuff behind, and then they pick it up again. Have you seen that too? Have you done that too? You've just gone back and you've picked up the stuff that you know you're supposed to leave behind. You've kind of gone back in the dark to where the border is and scrabbled around in the hedge where you left it to see if it's still there, and putting it back on, taking it with you. And these people, whether they picked it up again afterwards or they'd never let it go in the first place, they were still full-blown Pharisees and trying to live that out, thinking they could do it consistently with being a Christian at the same time. And it wasn't working, and it was damaging other people too. And that happens, doesn't it? Now, I suspect, for what it's worth, because, you know, I like to be as sympathetic as I possibly can where I'm able to. I like to think that the reason they had readopted their Phariseeism the way they had is because they were absolutely worn down by the persecution that the Pharisees were bringing against the church, which they had been doing. And you know what it's like, don't you? If people are persecuted, it might be family members, certain things you used to do, I don't know what it was. I always used to play football on a Sunday, and now I've become a Christian, I'm going to church on a Sunday. And they hassle you and invite you to football, and you're so fed up, they won't invite you to the family parties, and they won't communicate with you, they won't be pleasant or courteous to you anymore. And you think, well, if I go back to the football on Sunday, for example, then maybe they'll start being nice to me. It's what's called Stockholm Syndrome, isn't it? Where you start to identify with the people who mistreat you. You start to pick up their practices and put on their ways. Maybe these people were so fed up of being persecuted by the Pharisees, they thought, well, if I exhibit some Phariseeism in the church and show that the church and Phariseeism are consistent, then maybe they'll get off my case and I can live a quiet and peaceful life and they'll stop smashing the windows of my shops. I don't know what the reason was, but I know whatever the reason, it was wrong. And something had to be done about it. I don't know what your definition of Christian holiness is, but I know that it must be at least keeping the gospel simple and staying faithful to the gospel. That has got to be integral to what it means to be walking in Christian holiness. And even if that means doing so under pressure, when you're tempted to do elsewise, otherwise, just keeping it simple, remaining in the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And not being driven to pick up a whole lot of baggage and carry a whole lot of stuff and perform a whole lot of things that are quite unnecessary and unrequired by a great and living God who loves you and has forgiven your sins and given his only begotten Son in your place. Now, when these people started propagating these sort of things, Paul stood up, Barnabas stood up, they fought with them, they refuted them, they wanted to clarify the gospel, make it clear. Eventually, Peter came round, who'd kind of been taken in by it, and he stood up and made a clear declaration. James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, made a clear declaration. Acts chapter 15, verse 24, they have finally formalized a written declaration that says that this group of people are acting, and this is the quote, without our authorization. They took their hands off them. They said, look, here it is. This is what's going on. We have nothing to do with this. This is not our message. Well, I wonder what became of them after that happened, this group of people. What do you think becomes of people like who, in the life of the church, they become outed that, you know, what they're doing and the way they're going, that the light of the gospel starts to shine and their inconsistencies become apparent to everybody. What kind of things do you imagine sort of happens? I think some people are really helped by that. that through that confrontation they actually see the error of their ways and they come back to the simple message and they realise they've been bewitched and they come back. It's good. But sadly, I think we also know, in case you haven't noticed, some people just dig their heels in, their necks get stiff, they go hard, and they just bed in, and they hunker down, and they tend to get a kind of ghetto mentality, and they decide to themselves that they, in fact, are the elect of the elect, the chosen of the chosen, the one small group who can see and know everything as it truly, really is, and they're on a mission to really bring the whole church into conformity with their views and opinions, and they set out on their holy crusade, don't they, against laxity, because they're the ones that really keep it, do it properly, and everybody else is sliding down, going off to hell in a cart. Now, we don't really know what happened to them, but we know the fact that this letter is written, that Paul had to write to the churches in Galatia, that they carried on preaching their message. They carried going from church to church, visiting church to church, and spreading their unauthorized version of the Bible. This letter is set out, so this is an introduction really to this letter. What this letter is doing is like a farmer coming out and seeing, there's a parable, isn't there, about the farmer who comes out and he's planted all the crops and says, somebody's planted all these tares in the field, there's weeds growing up everywhere. An enemy has done this. Do you remember that? It's like that, isn't it? And Paul is discovering that this churches that he'd planted in Acts chapter 14, he'd gone through Galatia, he'd been preaching the gospel in Galatia, people had been saved in Galatia. He goes around from church to church, and in Galatians chapter 1, the first couple of verses there, he's making this address there to the churches in Galatia, to the churches that he'd planted, and he'd gone there and he'd labored and he'd served, and he'd been persecuted so hard, he'd been left for dead. Do you remember that's where he was left for dead and stoned in Galatia? He nearly gave his life for these people. And no sooner has he moved on, up behind him come another group who start to do their work and sow their seeds and share their message. I think Jesus said it, no sooner has the word been planted but the devil comes to steal it away. And here we see an example of it, and sadly it's Christians that are being used to undermine the simplicity of the gospel. When Jesus said, my Father is the gardener, I think we can appreciate to some extent, well, you know, you sow and you sow and you share and you share, and out there, no sooner have you gone out doing this bit, but somebody's coming up here doing all that over there, and you've got to go back again, and you've got to go over it all again and take the weeds out. You've got to come back around again and again, constantly, constantly, getting back to the simplicity, to the truth. And that, I think we're all English in here, all British in here. Boasting is not sort of usually very well thought of in British culture, is it, to boast? So when we read Paul, an apostle sent not from men but by Jesus Christ, does it sound to you a little bit uncouth according to the British sort of principles of etiquette? Seems like boasting, doesn't it? And it is boasting. But I think when you understand the background, that he's going to these people that he loves, he's labored for and served, and they've been drifting away from the simplicity, and people have been working, unauthorized people have been working in amongst these people, disturbing, distressing their simple faith, you can see why he is boasting of the absolute real and proper authority he has to tear the whole lot down and set these people back on the road. That's what he's essentially, when he's saying Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by men but by Jesus Christ, he's saying it over and against those people who've come amongst them saying they're apostles without any authority at all to act and do what they have how they've acted and what they have done. And it is a ministry that we're going to be reading about, like the one that we read in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, which I read to you at the beginning, which you remember was summed up as a ministry. And there was more tearing down and destroying, actually, in Jeremiah's ministry, wasn't it? But at the end, there was, I think, four times it's tearing down, destroying. And then at the end, he says, but then I'm building up and strengthening. There's so much ground that needs sometimes to be cleared that before you can start to build it back up again. But these verses in Jeremiah that I read to you, the reason there's a relationship is because just like Paul knows his call, knows where the call comes from, so Jeremiah is absolutely certain where his call comes from. He's in no doubt about his authority and the strength that proper authority gives you. I mean, I love these verses in chapter 1, verse 18 in Jeremiah. Today I have made you a fortified city. Jerusalem will fall. You won't fall. You, because you are called of God and doing his will, you are a fortified city. That's great, isn't it? To be made a pillar of iron. Sounds all right, doesn't it? Pillar of iron, a bronze wall. And all of us Christians, we have strength in our God-given authority, don't we? In doing God's will, God's way. That's where our strength, and walking in our calling. Of course, there's time for informal relationships and doing things informally, but when the time comes for settling things down and establishing them, there's strength in that. It's good. Just want to tease out just very quickly, I'm sure you all have given some thought to this, about the call at different times. You've heard about the call. How does it come? How do people experience a call? How do you know it's a call from God? And all these sort of things. Paul knew, Jeremiah knew, so important to know the call. And I think there are two elements to the call, and the first of them, we see it here in this verse, is that it's of God, isn't it? There must be God's call on your life. And he's in no doubt whatsoever that it's God that's calling him. But in addition to that, there's also a human element, isn't there? There's, if you like, divine initiative and then human recognition. I think that's how it works. That's the means by which, commonly speaking, people come to know their call. I mean, some people, like Jeremiah, seem to have a call from God and God alone. There seems to be no or very little human instrumentality in it at all. But you'll never, ever, ever get a situation where a person has a call where there's no divine instrumentality at all and it's just amongst men. Whatever that is, it's not a call from God. And people do step into ministry, step into all sorts of roles and things like that with no call at all, except for just human encouragement and all those sort of things. But if you want proper authority, you need proper authorization, and that means it must come from God. And it's only when it comes from God, if you think about it, that you have any real hope or prospect of being fruitful in the work at all. I mean, how are you going to build God's house unless the Lord builds the house? How are you going to do it on your own? How is a person honestly going to do it on their own? You know, Christian life, Christian work, it's a miracle when it's fruitful. It's a work of God. And we all know that it involves a great deal of hardships at times as well. Jeremiah, in verse 19 of the passage you read, they're going to fight against you. That's why you needed to be a fortress, because there would be conflict, just like Paul was having to deal with conflict. It's not pleasant. But if you have proper authority, you'll be strong and you'll be able to do what God requires of you to do in those situations. But imagine, you know, if you're self-authorizing, you send yourself, I want to do this and I'm going to go and do this, and you head off and you've got no real leading or guiding or call from God whatsoever, how on earth are you going to build God's house? And in the end, when a person's got authority, you know, like, just, it's a terrible illustration, but you know, the gas man comes to the door and they come and knock on the door, come to read the meter. Do you just sort of, you know, just let him in, or do you just check his badge? Do you have a look at the uniform? Do you see what the badge on the car is? You want to see what authority, by what authority are you coming here to check my meter? You don't want somebody who's just decided, your next door neighbour just decided off on a whim to come round and look at your house and do you the service and then ring up the electricity company. You want somebody with proper authority. And this is what we're speaking about. If you If you do the things of God without his authority to do it, like these people who troubled the Galatian churches had no authority to do what they were doing, you cannot hope to lead people to God. All you'll end up doing is leading people to yourself and to your opinions and your beliefs and convictions and your quirks, and you'll just make them like you rather than ending up seeing anybody look anything more like Jesus. Paul knows where his authority comes from. It comes from Christ Jesus. In one sense, that's all you need. That's all the apostles needed. It was just Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man. They had everything they needed. But I also want to remind you this, that the apostle Paul, in the first day of his conversion, Ananias recognized, God spoke to him and said, "This man is called of me." And Barnabas, when Paul looked like a very dangerous character, very suspect character, recognized straight away, this is a man who God is using and brought him in from the cold. And that when he came to Jerusalem, James, the head of the church, who had every reason to be very suspicious of him, recognized and gave him the right hand of fellowship. They recognized this man was called of God. And Peter, who was working, even had a conflict with him, nevertheless recognized this man is called of God. The church in Antioch and the prophets and the teachers there in Antioch, and this whole church together, when they prayed, the Holy Spirit spoke to them all. They knew this man is called of God. They recognized it. God called, but God's people saw it and recognized it. Whereas this unauthorized party of people had no divine mandate, and in the end, people just took their hands off them and say, you know, we can't support this. We can't support this because we don't see that God is in it. Even though they were believers. Weren't saying they weren't Christians. Just saying they're not right with God about this. And it happens in the church. How do you know you've got a call from God? What kind of things would you be looking for? What sort of things would you be expecting? I mean, I could probably pull this out at length. I'm going to try and be brief. But I think at very, very least you'd have almost a disquieting, God-given desire for something that, humanly speaking, wasn't natural to you whatsoever. You start being interested, concerned, burdened, drawn to, concerned for. Something awakens in you. Providence provides opportunities to encourage that. Doors open. The word, when it's being spoken, seems to address that and stimulate it further. You become sensitized to this thing. And then when you test it in some way, shape or form, perhaps in prayer, you find great liberty in praying about it, or you struggle over it in a particular sort of means a great deal to you. And then when there's an opportunity to do something about it, you find amazingly that you have some gift or some facility, perhaps not even particularly natural to you necessarily, an ability to actually fulfill this desire. And you talk to people about it. The godly people around you speak to them about, do you see this? I'm concerned. They'll pray with you. They feel encouraged. Maybe they encourage you with their words, give you an opportunity to develop it further. And eventually all this will kind of rise up to a point where everybody just can see it. You can all see it. Although it's not something you can see with your natural eyes, they can perceive it and say, look, we've got to do something about this. We've got to recognize what God is doing amongst us. So that Paul, at the beginning of this passage, as he writes about how God called him, Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, he can say in verse 2, and all the brothers with me too. It's not just me. I have support and solidarity from godly people who recognize what God has done and is doing in my life. Because I don't know about you, but if you're trying to do any kind of Christian work, I don't want to do it because just the group, the support of the group, because sadly speaking, in case, again, we've noticed from time to time, people can be a little fickle from time to time. But God never changes. And whatever work God tells you to do, you want to do it in the power of the resurrection, don't you? You want to do it in his power and not in your own and not in man's at all. So if you've got God and his people with you, I think we have every reason, like Paul, to boast. And that's why I think laying on of hands is so important, isn't it? Because it actually takes the person, takes the people, comes along, and they they recognize it and they put their hands on it and they say, I can see this is God. They're recognizing that this is God. But the churches in Galatia have received people who haven't got any of that coming amongst them. They've believed their message. They've been taken in by it all. But I'm so heartened. Aren't you heartened in verse 2 that he still talks to them and he calls them the churches? It'd be so easy, wouldn't it, to call them the apostate churches, the ex-churches, the second-class churches, the former churches of Galatia. But he calls them churches. Because just like we've been reading about the misled party of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, these people are still Christians, aren't they? They're still Christians, even if they're wrong. Wouldn't it be lovely if the Antichrist, when he works, kind of set himself up in a Buddhist temple or in a mosque or something like that? Because we could all easily say, look, there's the Antichrist, because he's out there doing all the wrong things and preaching all the wrong doctrines and all that sort of thing. But I think the message is that when he comes in the temple. He's very credible, an angel of light. He's very appealing. The real body of people that the Antichrist wants to capture the affections of are the Christians. Antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ, does it? It means he wants to be in the place of Christ. He wants to draw your affections away from Christ and have them to be rested on him. He wants to be the object of worship and adulation. He wants to foist to himself into the centrality of worship. That's where he wants to be amongst God's people. And so we're not surprised when messages just get into the church that would draw people away from Christ, and in the end the whole circumcision problem is all about them starting to perform the works of the law, and what you get preoccupied with when you get into that is not Christ but you. And you start looking at each other, they're not keeping this commandment properly, they're not doing that bit right, and you look in there looking at you and you're all judging each other, who all that simple gospel love and fellowship just lifts. Paul is just, as soon as he begins the letter, you know, when you get an ambulance, if there's an accident, we saw an accident the other day outside here, didn't we? And we had a rapid response team, North Bradley Baptist Church rapid response team. It was really impressive. You know, Fee here, who works with the police, straight out there, you've got to make sure everybody exchanged all their details. It happened right outside here, right outside church. You two at the back there, you got the brooms out, sweeping up all the glass. I was directing the traffic. Somebody, who brought out the cups of tea? Was that you brought cups of tea? Somebody brought a couple of cups of tea for the poor shaken women in their collision. It all happened so quickly. We didn't sort of spend time introducing us. Hello, I'm Ben Midgley. We all got on the job, didn't we? And here, what you see in the beginning of Galatians, there is no niceties, there's no polite introductions whatsoever. He's straight in there, within the first line, within his first breath. These people are in real danger, they're in real trouble, and straight away he's talking about Jesus Christ, he's talking to them about God the Father, he's talking to them about the power of the resurrection, he's talking about what is the church, he's talking to them about grace, he's talking to them about peace. He's right in there with the gospel, even before he's sort of like in his opening gambit. Because these people, it's an emergency and they need salvation, don't they? They need to be rescued from this disastrous situation. He's certainly no preacher of circumcision. He's certainly not a preacher of works. It's all about Christ. It's all about faith. Getting the blood back into their system. And the gospel really is such good news, isn't it? I'm just going to close with this, really. When it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know, you can tell when you're not believing the gospel, when the peace begins to lift and the grace begins to evaporate. Yes? And you become concerned and anxious and bound up and worried, and the peace goes and the grace disappears. And you become judgmental and bitter and critical and self-condemning and all these sort of things. But when the gospel is there, it restores in your heart. It restores peace to your heart. Who loves these words? It is finished. Does that do you good to hear that again? It is finished. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And where's that grace and peace coming from? It's not from the imagination of men or particular. It's from God. Our Father. What kind of a relationship can you envisage? Can you envisage trying to get yourself more intimate, more connected with somebody than being their child? Can you imagine a status or relationship more entwined than that? Hello, you two. From God, grace and peace is God. It's God. It's our Father. Hear it? It's finished. And the Lord Jesus Christ, remember him? Remember what he's done? Forget circumcision. Forget you working out your salvation for yourself and doing it all by yourself. The authority, the power is there. You've been given it all already. He's done it. Look what it says here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. It's done. Remember. Oh, my voice is going. An evil age. It's an evil age. Was that the only evil age there was? Or is it? Oh, people will make it so complicated. They will, and they still do. There are theological constructions going up like pyramids towards the sky, and Christ isn't in it. He's not there, supreme, ruling and reigning over it all. And they've made it all so complicated. And they miss the grace. They've missed the peace, the simple gift that is yours as you believe. And here's the final test, I think. When you know that it's the gospel that you've got, it really is the gospel, in verse 5. Who gets the glory? Me and my achievements and my actions and my holy life and the attention. Is that where the final attention rests? The glory is God's, and God's alone. As it says, to whom be the glory, I love it, forever and forever. When I say that, do you sense heaven? Forever and ever, the glory of God forever and ever. Do you sense heaven? That's it. You know you've got the gospel, but all the glory is his forever and ever. And there's nothing more to say. I love the way he closes this little introduction with amen. Amen. Enough. That's it. Simple gospel. Let's pray together. But we're going to sing something first. Oh, what riches. Which is 502 in our book. 502, what riches, what virtue, far beyond the thought of man, are invested in our Saviour, in the wonders of God's plan, seeing Jesus, boundless treasure, more than we can ever measure, from heights of glory, moving to this world of sin and night, came this gift of grace and mercy, Christ the Word, Christ the Life.